who have already given us this scripture, and through our faith in Christ, you've given us the Holy Spirit. But even though we have him and he has us, we continue to rely on him. So I pray, Lord, that you would speak through this scripture, by means of me, to each heart and each mind. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in the paths of faith that have come before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I guess we've had two Thanksgiving messages this season. Last week, we looked at the Bible story of the 10 lepers, all of whom were healed, only one of which came back to say thank you. That was a message more for the heart. I hesitate, but I'm going to put it this way. Today's message might be a little more for the head. Last week was the theme of giving thanks ourselves when God answers our prayers. Today we're going to look back, and I haven't done a message like this. Have I ever done a message like this, Bill? I'm not sure, but looking at the story of Christians from long ago and seeing what we can learn from those Christians, and those Christians this morning are the pilgrims. Pilgrim truths. They're still relevant, and there's so much you can draw from the story of the pilgrims and that brave travel on the Mayflower, the whole story with the speedwell leaking and not being able to set out. And so I'm not going to cover everything there is about the pilgrims, just 90%. Not really. I'm just picking out certain key things. This will hopefully be interesting, but I hope also the Holy Spirit uses some of the truths that I saw them trying to live by. Especially, there's going to be a truth that we should imitate, something that they were trying to do that we should probably not imitate, but we can learn. And then a third at the end that's sort of a keep a balance, and then in the end, their legacy. So let's look at that this morning. Who were the pilgrims? Shows my somewhat inadequate paying of attention in history back in elementary school, but it took me a long time to figure out that the pilgrims and the Puritans were two different groups. And we always did that joke with the people with the big black hats and the buckles and all that. That's probably more the Puritans that came a few years later into founded Boston and lots of other places in New England. These are the Puritans. The pilgrims were, see, I did it right there. The pilgrims I want to talk about a little bit this morning, they were not the Puritans. The pilgrims were what you would call separatists. You might even call them fundamentalists. They were British, and they were being persecuted by the crown for their resistance to being forced into the Church of England, the official state church. So our story, in effect, takes us all the way back to King Henry VIII and his desire for a divorce. By the way, I heard somebody once, if you want to make an Episcopalian mad, tell him the only reason his church existed is because Henry wanted a divorce. But that's really why it happened. Henry wanted a divorce, and the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't grant him one, so he said, well, we're just going to be our own church. So they founded the Church of England, which was common. There was always a state church, and there's actually some connections between us and as the EFCA, because we also, as a movement, became started as a desire not to have to be involved with the state church of the Scandinavian countries. So there's some similarity there. The pilgrims, however, were persecuted because they didn't want to work in the system to reform it from the inside. That was more the Puritans. The pilgrims wanted to separate from it and meet independently in their own homes and other places. And they were persecuted by King James, as well as King Charles, because, as every politician knows, the church ought to be an extension of your power. At least that's the way politicians think. You can see that going on now in China. Well, King James and King Charles saw the pilgrims as a threat to their royal power, and because they wouldn't participate in the Church of England, which they felt was still corrupted by Roman Catholic ideas and practices, and was often staffed by enormously corrupt priests who were only there because of they were somebody's nephew and they got appointed to a curacy. So the pilgrims didn't want any part of that, and as a result, they got persecuted. They could be put in jail. They got fines. In a few extreme cases, they could even be put to death. So eventually, a group of them got together, and they left England for Holland. I didn't realize this, but the king actually tried to stop them captured about half of them the first effort, but eventually the bulk of them managed to get over from England over to Holland, and they settled in an area called Leiden, which is sort of in southwestern Holland, not too far from the coast. And they lived in Holland for about 11 years. Holland, because of some of its own history with conflicts between Calvinists and Arminians, Holland had decided to adopt a more tolerant policy. And so they were able to be Christians there without being harassed and persecuted by the government. But the problem for them was their children began to grow up. And this is maybe the immigrant experience all around the world. Their children began to grow up, and their children were speaking Dutch rather than English, or they were bilingual. And they also, the children started to assimilate into Dutch society and started taking jobs like with the Dutch army. And also the pilgrims were worried about a looming battle between the Netherlands and Spain, Roman Catholic Spain. And not only were they worried just about the violence and carnage of war, they knew that Catholic Spain, if Catholic Spain won, they would reimpose the same oppressive policies that King Charles and King James had followed, even worse probably. So they decided, well, we're going to move again. We left England and came to Holland. Now we're going to leave Holland and go to the New World. So they rounded up some investors, which maybe I knew that at one time, but I got reminded they had investors, those capitalistic pilgrims. They went and found investors and said, well, we'll start a colony in the New World. And they set out in 1620. And they were originally aiming to land in that glorious place, Hudson Bay. I look to you and you. Hudson Bay. A lot of people have been mistakenly told that they were heading for Virginia. The only reason they think that is because the whole area was called Virginia, right up and including Hudson Bay. So it was just a technicality that people say where they were trying to reach Virginia. Well, they weren't really. They were going to go to Hudson Bay and settle somewhere there, but the seas were treacherous. There were nautical reasons why they couldn't get down there. And so they docked, you might say. There were no docks, but they docked in Cape Cod Bay, and that's where they ended up. They did not hit a big rock that had the word Plymouth etched on it, which is what I used to think from all the cartoons. But no, they just docked in Cape Cod and began to search the area, and they eventually found and took over what was an abandoned Indian city, territory area. The Wampanoag had abandoned an area, so they just settled there. That was a terrible year for them. Most of us know this story. There were only 102 people that sailed from Holland. They left half of their group behind, including their pastor, which was their first mistake, clearly. But they left their pastor, John Robinson, behind, along with half of their group. And then they got there, and through a combination of the bad weather and the, you know, the exposure, the wear and tear from the trip itself, and then they were living a lot on, like, seafood, oysters and fish. But according to what I read, it's so salty, they didn't realize they were weakening their own health. And so when you combine the cold, wet winter and the poor nutrition and how they were all worn down from the long trip to begin with, half of them died that first year. That was a terrible year. According to what I read, there was a while there where at least two people died a day, at least for a certain stretch. You imagine wives, husbands, children dying from illness and exposure. But they made it through that year, and God worked through a well-known person, Squanto. Squanto, the Native American Indian who had been captured as a slave years before, and that was why he was fluent in English. He becomes a critical connection point between the pilgrims and the local Wampanoag tribe. And so they came to be on good terms. The local Native American tribe come in and basically save their lives by teaching them how to plant, providing them with local corn and other kinds of grains that grow in the soil there, teaching them, you know, how they lived, so that the pilgrims sort of combined their British knowledge of food and farming together with the Native American knowledge And as a result, they made it through the year. And not only did they make it through the year, at the end of the second year, the harvest was so good that they invited their Indian friends to come celebrate. It wasn't just a one-time thing. It was more of a three-day festival devoted to the Lord, invited everybody together for their first unofficial Thanksgiving. Now, they didn't call it Thanksgiving, and what I read is correct, it wasn't automatically an annual thing. Thanksgiving kind of took root, and eventually Abraham Lincoln announced it in a more official way. But historically, we look at that as the first official, unofficial Thanksgiving. And there you have the story of the pilgrims, although their stories don't end there. When you penetrate into why they did what they did, and how they did it, and what their goals were, I drew, because I'm preaching, three principles or lessons that I felt that I could learn from the pilgrims, who are our Christian brothers and sisters. These were not fortune seekers like the plantation planters down in the Charleston area. You know, different kinds of people settled along the eastern coast over the years. The Pilgrims and the Puritans settled in New England. They brought their Christian culture. The Dutch pretty much settled the New York area. And then you go further down the coast and you start finding the wealthy plantation starters. And each one of these groups was different, religiously and spiritually, as well as culturally. And so I'm looking specifically at the pilgrims. Here's the unequivocal agreement with the pilgrim part: the separation of church and state. Now, I'm not saying that the pilgrims were Baptists, although the Baptists were already active in England by that time. But that was the whole nub of their problem, was that the problem that the government had with them, they didn't feel that the government had the right to tell them how to worship or where to worship. They felt, biblically, that the government did not have the right to order them or use force to make them follow these unbiblical Roman Catholic hangover practices and principles that were still littering up the Church of England. And you say to yourself, well, I thought separation of church and state was a secular thing. And that come from Thomas Jefferson somewhere? It's like, well, where did Thomas Jefferson get it? For all his errors, he was an inheritor of a Christian tradition. And this is why I said, this is more a message for your head this morning. We'll have lots of fruitful discussions about this, but I believe I can trace the seed of a principle of the separation of church and state that is not just a secular idea, because you find it in Mark 12, verse 17, the essence of it. Jesus said to them, okay, you probably remember this story. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were trying to trap Jesus. And they were trying to trap him politically. Can you imagine? Imagine using politics as a way to get somebody into trouble. So they came to him and said, who should we pay taxes to Caesar? You have to remember why they were saying this, because if he said yes, then he would make all the patriotic Israelites mad at him. And if he said no, they would scurry right away and tell Pontius Pilate and get him in trouble and probably get him arrested. So they thought, well, for sure, we'll get him this time. So they say, should we pay taxes to Caesar, this rotten, evil, idol-worshipping, pagan emperor who isn't even Jewish? Should we pay taxes to him? Tell us, Rabbi. Ha, 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 ha. We have you now. And Jesus took a coin, and he knew what a bunch of hypocrites they were because they all paid taxes. So it's like, well, that's why I think he meant by the hypocrisy. And he says to them, whose face is on this coin? And they went, Caesar? Yes. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were amazed at him. Now, why was that such a surprise to them? You look at the entirety of the Old Testament, starting with Moses, let's say, not the entirety. Let's start with Exodus. You start at Exodus. What kind of government system did God set up for his people? You don't find a lot in the Old Testament about what kind of government he wants for everybody else, but there's a lot of revelation about what kind of government he wants for his people. What kind of government does God have in the Old Testament? It's a theocracy. There's no freedom of religion in Israel, in the land of promise. Now, if you come in there, you better understand that during that time, you're not going to set up your little shrine to Moloch or whatever it is you want to do. You're not going to set up your little statue of Baal unless you want to get rocked real hard. Or if they want to be merciful, they'll just show you the door and take you all the way to the thing and say, you can go. There's no freedom of religion in Israel. They had these three festivals. Those were mandatory. You paid tithes. Those tithes were your taxes. They kept the official state church running. They were supposed to pay the salaries. I'm using modern language, of course. They were supposed to pay the salaries of the priests and the Levites. You didn't have a choice about this. This was a theocracy, and that was God's plan. That's what God wanted. And then Jesus comes, and he's operating in that system, and he says everything in Moses is true, and we're going to follow it. But he's also the Messiah and the Son of God, and so he has an authority that no Old Testament prophet would have ever had. And so all of a sudden, as that 3 years of ministry, he starts laying the groundwork for something new. And you can pick up on those threads as you read chronologically through the Gospels as Israel was hardening up against him, and he starts revealing new principles and a new form of organization and a new work of the Spirit. It's like one stream of river transitioning into another stream. And this is one of the streams. Christ changed the rules about government. For one thing, Christ validated non-believing government. Just by saying that, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Implied in that is that Caesar has some sort of legitimate authority to collect taxes. In fact, later on, even though he's disagreeing with Pontius Pilate, Christ says to him, you wouldn't have any authority if God hadn't given it to you, which in a backwards kind of way is saying God has given you your authority. Now the zealots would have said, well, the Romans don't have any authority from God at all. They're just usurpers, you know, they're just rebels. But Christ comes along and says, no, pay Caesar what you owe Caesar. He's the government. And it gets even expanded later. I won't preach on it, but Romans 13, you want to read a chapter about the Christian's relationship to the secular government? Romans 13 is the chapter to look to, in which Paul himself says about Nero, who was the emperor at the time, God has made him in charge. In principle, that's what he says in Romans 13, that God has established the powers that be, which I think is where that phrase came from. God has established the powers that be, so those who resist those powers are resisting God. And Paul was talking about the Roman government there. And so in the Old Testament system, within the boundaries of Israel, it was meant to be a theocracy. But God, Christ knew that a time was coming that his church was going to be scattered out all over the world, operating under all kinds of governments in many different nations. No longer was God going to confine his people to a specific geography, at least not for now. Now, we'll see that at point two, but now Christians are supposed to live everywhere. They can live anywhere. There's no central temple. There's no mandatory festivals that we all have to leave our jobs 3 times a year to go back to participate in. None of those things apply. At least not for now anymore. And so Christ validates non-believing government there, but he also draws a thick black line. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Does Caesar have a right to certain things? Yes. Jesus is saying yes. But to God, what is God's? There are things Caesar has no right to ever. Under any circumstance, and I'm using the word Caesar now in the sense of secular government. There are things that the government has a right to. There are things the government does not have a right to, ever. And to dictate to us, Christians, the content and practice of our faith is not one of those things that Caesar has any authority over. I'm not talking about fire marshal codes. That falls under general morality of like trying to protect people's lives. I'm not talking about things like that. I'm talking about doctrine content, ethical content. A modern example would be Caesar has no right to tell us what to do about homosexuality as far as our own rules as a faith. Caesar wants to. Caesar may try and sue us into oblivion. Or Caesar may allow somebody else to try and sue us into oblivion and do nothing about it. Or maybe Caesar will intervene for whatever reason. But when it comes to the boundary line of Scripture, the Scripture says, worship me this way, God says. Do these practices. Hold these morals and these ethics. Conduct this discipline. Caesar needs to shut up when Caesar hits that line. Does Caesar want to shut up? Caesar wants everything. Caesar wants everything. Caesar wants our churches. Caesar wants you. Caesar wants your children. Because this is a fallen world, and fallen people, even when they're trying to do the best, even when they don't mean anything malevolent, they can still be foolish and misguided and do wrong things. Christ draws a line and says, Caesar is here, God is here. You can even see the apostles apply this principle later on in the book of Acts when the Sanhedrin ordered them to stop preaching about Christ, and even to their own people, Peter and John said, no. Who should we obey, God or you? The answer is obvious. And so the pilgrims were acting on a biblical principle. Whether they always handled it all that wisely, I'm not saying that. Sure, there are ways to do things and there are ways not to do things. There are smart ways to speak. There are antagonizing ways to speak. I'm not talking about that. But their principle, the principle of the separation of church and state, not that the government should be preserved from the salt and light of God's Scripture, but that the government should not favor and should not try and force any specific religion down the throat of the people. We have hundreds of years of that in Europe, and all we had was hundreds of years of bloodshed and war. And that's one of the lessons the founding fathers drew from their European knowledge and that they were trying to avoid. And yet we see in the Pilgrims an early form of this, Caesar, in the form of King James and King Charles, you cannot make us worship contrary to Scripture. And so we're leaving. Here's a second principle, and I am going to take a mixed approach to this principle. You'll see what I mean in a second. All Christians are pilgrims. You are a pilgrim. So am I. You go, well, how can that be? I've lived in Kentucky my whole life. I'm looking at Bill. Bill probably thinks of himself the least like a pilgrim in Kentucky as anybody here. You know, even his wife's a pilgrim from Ohio to here. But all Christians are pilgrims. And I take that from this verse, 1 Peter 1:1. To those who reside as aliens, pilgrims, hello, yes, you're very alien. Who reside as aliens, pilgrims, sojourners in some translations. What's a sojourner? A sojourner is someone who is traveling through. Now, they might settle down, they might open a shop, they might build a house or buy a house, they might trade, be involved, raise their kids, but they're always on their way somewhere else. There's an old gospel song, isn't there? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Now, while I'm passing through, I try and do good to all that I can. That doesn't mean that I just withdraw and don't get involved with things, but I'm just passing through. To those who reside as aliens, and I think scripturally, we can say we are all pilgrims. Every Christian is a pilgrim wherever we live, whether we live in Kenya, Venezuela, the United States, Iceland, doesn't matter. We're all pilgrims. It's easy to forget that. Especially if you're from a place and you've always lived there. But the Scripture says we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so even though, yes, you may have grown up in Chicago or I grew up in New Jersey and I have roots there and affection for it, even New Jersey, affection for it, parts of it, we're still pilgrims. And so we can learn from these pilgrims' willingness to root themselves up from the British society that they knew, where they had roots and they had jobs and they had friends and they had family. You have to know these people had relatives when they left. But they left. But now here's my mixed angle to this. We are all pilgrims, but we should not try and accomplish the unaccomplishable. And this is what I mean by this. The pilgrims came here in order to establish, and this is the quote, a holy commonwealth in national covenant with God. That's a noble goal. That's an idealistic goal. This is the goal, that this is the comment I'm about to make that might get me into some conversations, but I don't think it's an accomplishable goal. I'm going to say why. In one of Jesus' parables, actually all of Matthew 13, Jesus teaches a series of important parables about the kingdom of God. And if you know what the Old Testament believers expected about the kingdom of God, you can understand when you read those parables how shocking some of the things he had to say was to them at that time. Because they were expecting a catastrophic, explosive appearance of God from the sky, which would separate the good fish from the bad fish instantaneously, cast all the chaff, John the Baptist's language, cast all the chaff into the eternal fire and gather all the righteous kernels, K kernels, into the silo of God, and then peace would reign, man would beat his swords into plowshares, and man would learn war no more. That is the Old Testament promise. I still think that's going to happen. I'm not allegorizing it. I think that's what's going to happen when Jesus returns. But then Jesus comes along in Matthew 13 and he says, you know, no, there's going to be an interim period in which the kingdom of God is going to be working in the world in a much more subtle way than you would not have imagined. And he says, you know, one thing, the tares are going to grow up alongside the wheat. That's in Matthew 13, 30. That's in the world, not in the church, but although that happens too. Jesus suddenly saying, no, the kingdom of God is not going to be a massive bolt of lightning that just blasts everything to smithereens and separates everybody. The kingdom age is going to include this mutual coexisting between the lost and the saved together in the world. Well, that would have surprised them. And then you go over into 1 Corinthians 5, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the importance of disciplining a young man in the congregation who is carrying on an immoral affair with his stepmother. And Paul says this, he says, we have no authority over the lost. He says, what do we have to do with the people outside, meaning outside the congregation, outside the body of Christ? The implied answer is, we have no authority over them. The Christian church has no authority. I'll give you modern examples. We don't have any authority to issue traffic tickets. Now you might smile, but that's an application of it. The Christian church doesn't have the authority to force everybody to go to church on Sunday. The Christian church doesn't have the authority to force secular businesses to close on Sunday. We don't have any civil authority at all. We have authority within our boundaries. And of course, as citizens, I'm not talking about our role in life as citizens and we vote and do that kind of thing. But I mean, as a Christian church, we can't run society. We're not supposed to do that. Now, if you lived in Israel in the Promised Land 2,000 years ago, they did. They did have that authority. That was their God-given right and responsibility. We don't, because we're not Israel. The rules have changed. We share some important commonalities with Israel, but we're not that kind of theocracy. The church has no civil authority. This is why I look back on John, you know who John Calvin is? Calvin was, and how he and the council ran Geneva in Switzerland There were a lot of things about Geneva that were light years better than the average European city compared to a lot of places. But they were trying to accomplish something there that biblically couldn't be done. Who is the covenanted commonwealth, according to 1 Peter 2:9? We are the holy people of God. We are the chosen. We are the nation. Who's the we? Americans? No, not at all. Christians. Who is God's covenant nation on the earth now? We are. Christians everywhere. Christians who live in every country. Christians in Scotland. Christians in Ireland. Christians in Brazil. Christians in Haiti. We are the holy nation. Now I realize we have heard preachers talk about the Puritans arriving on the American shore and kneeling and officially covenanting with God, which we should respect that because that was their heart. But God has established his covenant through his son's blood. And who is the covenant community? We are the covenant community. The United States is not the covenant community. England wasn't the covenant community before that. Germany wasn't the covenant community before that. We are the covenanted commonwealth. And this is what I'm saying. This is the mixed point of the message. The Pilgrims, and also later in the Puritans in Boston, they were trying to achieve something that I don't think can be achieved in this age, which is to create a holy commonwealth in national covenant with God. Well, let me make one more point. You know why? There's another reason why you can't do that. We get outnumbered. You want a congregation of fertile young married Christians to get outnumbered by non-Christians? You know all they need to do? Have a whole lot of children. Just produce a whole bunch of little non-Christians. And then they keep on having non-Christians. And of course, even faithful believers try and pass on the faith down the line, but it doesn't always work. Not in every case, right? And so over the years, what happened? More and more non-Christian Englishmen kept coming to their holy commonwealth. And there were more of them than there were of the Pilgrims. And so you can say, well, we're going to have a holy commonwealth and national covenant with God. But your own kids might not believe. And then years later, you end up in a conflict with whether or not those grandchildren ought to be allowed to take the communion. And you end up with two guys named Solomon Stoddard and his grandson, Jonathan Edwards, arguing with each other about whether there's such a thing as a halfway covenant. In other words, because you're a child of one of the originals and your grandparents are Christians, I guess you're halfway in. You're halfway covenanted. So we'll let you take communion. See where this ends up creating all kinds of knots and difficulties. Of course, I don't believe in theocracy. I guess I'm showing myself to have strong Baptist convictions that way. And so I think this was a noble task, but one that couldn't last beyond probably their own lifetime. And here's pro and con. Here's the pro and con third of the message. Disseminate, don't just separate. Anybody, any of the young people know what the word disseminate means? It does not mean to diss anybody. Do you know what it means to disseminate? I could just say, does anybody know what the word disseminate means? Unseminate? Yeah. Thank you so much for your contribution. Spread the seed around. Comes semen, the seed, to disseminate, like the sower of the seed, is you spread the seed. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, or yeast, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. I was taught as a young Christian that the woman is a picture of sin and that leaven is always a picture of evil. I don't agree with that because I'm changed my mind. I think he said, this is the kingdom of God. This is how the kingdom of God works in this world. Now, for now, don't expect a big blast of lightning from the sky. Instead, the kingdom of God comes through the preaching and teaching of the word of God, like the picture of the sower and the seed. Here's, by the way, Sharon, here's another, I'm using the word kneed again. Here is the picture of how the kingdom of God comes. Does the kingdom of God come with power? No, it comes by dissemination, by being spread, by working it into society. The dough represents our world around us. The dough could represent Scott County or Franklin County. And the leaven is the gospel, and the woman is us, or anyone who's a preacher and teacher of God's word, whether it's a regular, non-commissioned, you know, standardized Christian, or a person who is devoted to full-time work. You work it in, and you work it in, and you work it in, and the kingdom of God is going to exert its influence on your community, not by some massive bolt of lightning and people falling dead or giant miracles and towers of flame, but rather the word of God getting taught and taught and taught until it spreads, just like the leaders of Jerusalem said, you have filled this city with your teaching. So Jesus predicted this. Disseminate. Don't just separate. Our commission is to work the gospel seed outward into society and then transform it. God's kingdom spreads progressively. There you go, Sharon. I got a picture of a woman kneading bread. I'm mentioning Sharon because she liked that from last week. God's kingdom spreads progressively through society by the preaching and teaching of Christ's good news. Why am I bringing that up? I'm not saying that the pilgrims weren't evangelistic, but their circumstances forced them into a withdrawal mode. It wasn't their fault what King James and King Charles did to them, but King James and King Charles really did it to them. So bad that they had to leave, or at least because of the level of society they were part of, they didn't have the high-placed connections that the Puritan people did. And also the Puritans were willing to stay in the system in order to reform it from the inside. That was a choice they made. The pilgrims said, no, we can't compromise. We won't compromise. We're going to withdraw. And then the government started persecuting them, so it pushed them into an isolation mode. So then they moved to Holland. And they live in Holland for 11 years. And then they start getting worried that their children are assimilating into Dutch society. So what's the answer again? Withdraw. Move away. Well, we're going to the New World now. Well, we move to the New World. We get there in 1621 and go through all their hardship. And according to what I read, as the colony, Massachusetts Bay Colony was also operating at that time. Plymouth was much smaller. It just kept getting bigger and bigger. More and more people kept coming. And what do you do when that starts happening? What do you do? Do you form a farm commune way out somewhere? Like Shaker Village? They weren't even Christians, I'm just using them as an example. Do you just create Shaker Village? The Oneida community? You know, these things that people go off into the hills and, or like the Amish or Mennonite communities that try and build, you know, real strong walls between them and the community. I think Christ wants us to transform the society for the better, not just only keep walling ourselves in. You know, why do you think I put that picture up there? Any of the kids play chess? Are the white pieces in a good situation there? No, they're not, are they? The white pieces represent us. And we sometimes get into that position. I worry that we can be defeatist. Let me make an application here. It's important that we not be, as Christians, defeatist. Do you know what I mean by defeatist? You just say, well, it's the end times, and people are wicked, and Satan is everywhere, and we're doomed, and so we just expect everything's just going to slide down to hell in a handbasket. America's ruined. We're all going to burn in flames. Happy Thanksgiving. I don't like defeatism. I don't think defeatism is biblical. Yes, sometimes, like Jesus told his people, if they tell you to get out of town, go ahead, get out of town. Don't force yourself on people. You can shake the dust off your shoes, but it's okay to get out of town if the village says we don't want you. But an overall defeatist, we're all doomed, it's the end times, everybody's too bad, nobody's going to come to Christ, so why witness to anybody? That's not scriptural, and that's not God's will. Christ wants us to go out. We can actually change society. Christianity has been changing society for centuries. And so we should not just say, well, our only choice is to keep leaving and forming colonies and walling ourselves off until we are surrounded and we don't know what to do. You can only isolate yourself so long. Now, there's a degree of isolation that the Bible calls for. In James, it says, keep yourself unstained from the world. It also says elsewhere, bad friendships or bad company corrupts good morals. There's a definite teaching in the New Testament about using good discretion about who do you hang around with, where do you socialize, where are the places you go, that kind of stuff. And we probably don't do enough of that among younger believers. But we can only isolate ourselves to a point until we're engulfed. And we will be engulfed if we don't take proactive action. We've got to reach out and reclaim ground. Not to save America, like it's not a patriotic project. It's a missionary project done out of love for people and obedience to the Lord. Three things I feel I learned from the pilgrims, and I think I've tried to build a fair case from Scripture. Caesar has certain rights, but his rights end at God's line. See, that I said this was more a message for our heads than our hearts today. That's okay. We need to know our policies. The Bible says Caesar can do certain things. Government is allowed to do certain things. And the minute government sticks one toe over that line, it needs to be stopped. Now, we don't use violence to stop it, but we work through prayer and petition and influence and voting to keep Caesar's toe on the correct side of that line. Second thing, God wants us to be salt and light in the world, but he doesn't expect us to take over the government. There have been some strange movements in the 20th century to that effect. One was called Christian Reconstructionism. That was a strange movement that said, we're going to take over America, get rid of the U.S. Constitution, and turn it into a theocracy. That was popular among a certain denomination. It kind of petered out. There's others that believe in what's called dominionism, you know, five mountains or something along that line, and that where Christians are going to take over, literally take over five areas, key areas of power, areas of culture. Friends, that's not going to happen. And it's a fool's errand to try and do it. But what we can be is salt and light. Salt and light. Run for office if you feel led to. The Mennonite approach that says that the world is the devil's domain and only the church is God's domain, that's not scriptural. Everything is God's domain. There isn't one square inch of this world where God doesn't say, that's mine, that's mine. Frankfurt is mine. Washington is mine. Your home is mine. Everything's mine, says the Lord. And so if the Lord makes us a Daniel, a Nehemiah, an Esther, go ahead and be a Daniel and a Nehemiah and an Esther. But it's not with the idea that we're going to create a Christian commonwealth and then punish people for, you know, not being Christians. That's not going to happen. That's not God's will. But to be salt and light, including on the government. And that's why I think it's important, among other things, that Christians should vote and remain informed. But then thirdly, what are we looking for? What are we looking for? Are we expecting hope? I hope so. I hope you're hopeful. As messed up as the United States is right now, there's always hope because the Word of God is powerful. If we spread the Word of God around, maybe just by giving a copy to somebody. There's a lot of people who have never even read the Bible. Just give them a gospel. Maybe you don't have to give them the whole Bible. They'll never make it through Leviticus, you know. But give them the Gospel of John. Give them a copy of the New Testament. Support people. That's why we support missionaries. That's why we support me, I guess. The spreading of God's word is going to change this country in a way that power politics cannot change it. There's a proper place for Caesar. The pilgrims were right to object. But there's also hope to change the community. And it's through the Word of God. And the neat thing is, we're going to get to talk about it with these pilgrims. because I didn't have this up there, but Plymouth Colony didn't make it. I mean, it survived. It grew a little bit, but they had a lot of struggles. They were almost devastated by something called King Philip's War, where thousands were killed. It was an Indian versus settler war. Eventually, a lot of people moved away just because of looking for work or nicer climates. Massachusetts Bay Colony absorbed Plymouth Colony less than one man's lifetime after Plymouth Colony was originally founded. So it didn't really fail, but it got taken over eventually by the more successful colony. So did they fail? I don't think so, because their legacy lives on. And you know what? Thanks to our Savior, they live on. William Bradford. I want to meet William Bradford. I'm going to meet William Bradford. I want to meet John Robinson, their pastor. You and I have that opportunity because the Son of God came and died for them, and the Pilgrims and most of the Puritans, I believe, of the first generation at least, they were our fellow believers. And even though we look back in history and learn lessons from them, we can look forward to meeting them. I don't think they're wearing buckles. But according to our faith, and by the authority of the Son of God, he says, "He who believes in me shall have everlasting life." And the Pilgrims had everlasting life. That's the greatest legacy they pass on. Amen. Thank God for the Pilgrims. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your work in the Pilgrims, because apart from you and without you, they wouldn't have even been the Pilgrims. And for the Puritans, and for all believers that have suffered and worked and preached and ministered through the 1700s, the 1800s, the 1900s, and even now. Lord, help us to draw with wisdom from these wells of history. In Jesus' name, amen.